And we thank God today for the shepherd, the one who is not only the saviour of our souls, but the shepherd to lead us and direct our way day by day. And even when we stray, and as the hymn has told us here, we wander. When I would wander from the path astray, then he will draw me back into the way. And that is God's loving object to his people. If we wander from him, he wants to draw us back. And that's the things we've been considering in the book of Jonah. We want you to turn to this prophecy again this morning as we continue with our series on the Lord's Day morning. We've been thinking of how God goes out after his children. We thought about the storm last Lord's Day morning and how that this great storm has erupted at sea. And it's all part of God's design to bring Jonah back to where he ought to be. My dear Christian, if a storm has risen in your life, it will always be with a purpose in view. And maybe you've wandered. Maybe you've strayed from the Lord and you're not what you ought to be. Well, God allows the storms so that we might be drawn back into the way. We're going to read from the opening chapter again. The word has come to God's servant. He received the commission to go to Nineveh and cry against it. But verse 3 reminds us of his disobedience, how that he rose up to flee from the very presence of God. Verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea become unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not. For the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading. Let's unite before God just for a moment in prayer. Lord, we seek thee in the word. that thou wilt be our guide, our wisdom, that thou wilt impress these verses of Scripture indelibly into the mind and into the heart, and give us understanding, and help us, Lord, not only to learn the history, and we know the history so well about Jonah and the whale, but help us, Lord, to see the truths and to find the applications to our own lives today. We pray as we consider this chapter that thou wilt open our minds and hearts to divine truth, that thou wilt give us, Lord, the Holy Spirit as our minister today to speak to each one of us here, to speak through this preacher. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Putting a title on the message today, we will call this message, as we look at the chapter 1 of Jonah, the confrontation with Jonah. Sooner or later, God will inevitably confront his disobedient children. There is a law that is laid down in the Scriptures. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Be sure your sin will find you out. We can run away from God's call. We can decline our solemn responsibilities, but be very sure there will come the moment of confrontation, the day of reckoning, when God will step in. The Lord Jesus said, "There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known." I want you to see the disobedient prophet Jonah in his vain attempt to flee God's presence, neglecting his duty and ignoring the divine commission that was given to him. "Go to Nineveh," the Lord said to him. "Cry against it." But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish. And everything, you'll remember, seemed to be working out as far as his plans were concerned. His plans were being fulfilled, and the way was opening up for him to get away from the presence of God if it was possible. He goes down to Joppa. He finds the ship. He pays the fare thereof. He went down into the sides of the ship, and there he falls asleep. And all is rosy, and everything is calm and plain sailing, it would seem, at least for a time. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea. And here's God going out after his child to awaken him, to get his attention. And so he did. And we notice last Lord's Day morning, the dispatching of the wind. It was of God. The Lord sent it. Didn't just rise by itself. Here's a divine act. The one who was in absolute control of the elements, the Lord sends out the wind. And we noticed also the dreadfulness of the wind. It is so described in this fourth verse as a mighty tempest. So much so that the ship was going to be broken into pieces. And then we thought about the design of the wind. The purpose why the Lord permitted it to erupt in the sea. And that was to begin, at least to begin, to bring back his erring child Jonah. And we learned the truth. He whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. Just as a father chastens his son to bring his child back into the way again, our God, our Heavenly Father, so he corrects us that we might be chastised and brought back into the way again. He does it in love. He does it in mercy. Maybe he's doing it in your life today. I don't know. But I want you to further consider what's happening here in the life of Jonah and this mighty confrontation that he has with God. I want you to notice in the first place that Jonah is wakened up. That's something that had to be done in his life. He had to be wakened up because he was asleep. Look at verse 6. "So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not." The seamen are terrified in the midst of the violent storm. But down in the sides of the ship, Jonah is fast asleep, unaware and unconscious of what is happening as yet. While terror reigned on the decks, tranquility prevailed in the hold. But Jonah must be wakened up. God sends this storm. The captain and the crew are in grave danger. It seems that the ship would be broken into pieces and their lives would be lost in the great deep. And where is Jonah? As the tempest is raging and the mariners are panic-stricken, Jonah is asleep. Now, I don't honestly know personally how he could sleep through the storm, such a violent, violent storm that had erupted at sea. Some of you have been at sea. Some of you have gone across on a traditional ferry from Northern Ireland over to Scotland, and you've been on the sea when it's been quite rough. And maybe you've done a longer distance. You've gone from Northern Ireland over to Liverpool. It's been an all-night sailing. You've got a berth. You've gone down into the berth that you have, and the sea has become rough. And you know how it is. You can't sleep. You're being rocked to and fro. Well, that's just a little wave or two, a little storm at the sea. This sea was whipped into a furore. It was a terrible tempest, and Jonah is sleeping. Can you imagine that? Realizing that everyone else is awake and scared out of their wits and crying unto their gods for help, and Jonah was absent, the captain goes down in search of this runaway prophet, and he arouses him from his slumber. Jonah, what are you doing here? Waking up. Get up and pray. And as you read the words of verse 6, the shipmaster has a rebuke for him, and he has a request to him. And the rebuke is, really, what are you doing sleeping here when everybody else is terrified and everybody else is panicking and there's such confusion on deck? What are you doing here sleeping? Arise, O sleeper. And then he has a request to make, which simply is to call upon his God and to pray. Sometimes we need a rebuke. We need someone to say to us, what meanest thou, O sleeper? What are you doing? Where are you going? Why are you behaving in such a fashion? And it's always tremendous when you have a family member, a friend, someone maybe in the church, minister, elder, some other member in the Lord's work, and they come to you out of concern, and it must always be with the right spirit, keeping in mind what Galatians 6:1 teaches us concerning those who have been overtaken in a fault. Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. It's good to have such a friend. One that will come to us whenever we err, whenever we are at fault. And they will say, what do you think you're doing? And out of love, they will seek to bring us back into the way again. Well, this is what's happening here as far as Jonah is concerned. But the sad thing in Jonah's experience is this. It was the ungodly that had to rebuke him. A prophet of God is being rebuked by a heathen, worldly man. Now, you could say the church is being reproved by the world. And we need to remind ourselves time and time again that the ungodly world out there is looking on. And they are watching our lives. They are scrutinizing our testimonies. They are putting our walk under the microscope of criticism. And what do they see? What do they see in you and me? A life that is lived for Jesus Christ. A testimony that is second to none. A holy walk with a holy God. A witness that is attractive and powerful and influential. That's how it ought to be. As the world looks on the church, upon your life and mine. I often think of Herod and John the Baptist. And we have one extreme to the other. Herod, a wicked, evil man. John the Baptist, a very dear man of God. And yet there's a strange thing that happens between them. This wicked man, this ungodly man, has a respect for John the Baptist. Because he watched John, he looked at his life, and he saw everything in John that emulated the Lord and the glorified God. We have the record of it in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 20, where we are told that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Isn't that a strange thing? Such a wicked, vile man. And because of what John had to say, he made changes in his life. And he sought to put certain matters right. Not everything by any means, but certain things were done by Herod, because he heard John the Baptist preaching. And he looked at his life. He observed him, the Bible says here. And as he did so, what did he see? He saw a just man, a holy man. And brethren and sisters, that's the way I'm telling you today that it ought to be as far as you and I are concerned. You remember Paul, what a life he lived. And he was able to bear testimony concerning his testimony that he lived before others when he wrote to the church of Thessalonica. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, he says to these people, these Christian people, ye are witnesses, and God also. One thing to have the witness of those around us. Another thing to be able to say, God's my witness too. And to be able to look God straight in the face and the congregation straight in the face and say, you are my witnesses and God is my witness today. How holily and justly and unblameably we have behaved ourselves among you that believe. Here's a man and he's got a good testimony before the church. It's important to have a good testimony before the world, as John did. But it's very important to have a testimony in the house of God and before the people of God. And such was the life of Paul and those that were with him in the work as they ministered and as they went about preaching Christ and doing the work that God had called them to. He's calling this church in Thessalonica to witness to the fact that they had lived a holy life, an upright life, a godly life among them. And you remember how Paul told Timothy how it ought to be. And he was writing to a young man, and I was just thinking about this the other night, where he's exhorting him to be an example. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. And then he suggests certain areas where that example will be seen in word, in conversation. And the word conversation there means behavior, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Reading this verse the other night with our committee members, and I was reminding them, and let me remind you also, to the wider congregation, that perhaps nothing is more precious outside your salvation than the testimony that you have. What a precious thing it is to have this testimony that tells for the Lord, and to have this example before the world, in the things that we say, in the things that we do, the way that we conduct our lives. It ought to be, as the world looks on, that we have such a testimony. But if our example is not righteous and upright and holy, and one of obedience, then the opposite must be true. What does the world see? What does the world say? Do they have to point the finger in some critical way because of things that are inconsistent in our lives as believers? One of the most powerful challenges in all the Bible, highlighting a bad testimony, is the one that is mentioned, I believe, in Genesis chapter 13. And there's many, many examples that we could turn to in the scriptures of a bad example. But I was thinking about this one yesterday again. It often comes to my mind. It's the story of Abraham and Lot. And the story of the sad division that had come between these two men, both of them professing Christians, both of them worshippers of the Lord. Abraham, the man of God that he was, the holy man that he was, and Lot really who was carnal in his heart and wasn't like his uncle at all. But the word of God tells us in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 7 that there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And it's this next phrase that I want you to underline. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. Just out of the blue. As the Holy Spirit is writing the scriptures and recording the history here, that there was a strife, there was a problem, there was something to be seen in this family, among the herdsmen of the family. The Bible tells us that the Canaanite and the Perizzite were then in the land. And I believe that what the Holy Spirit is teaching us is this, that the ungodly were watching on. All that was going on in this family that shouldn't have been going on in the family. and they were a stumbling block, and they were watching the life of Abraham and Lot and what was happening within that home, and it was an awful sight to behold. It was dishonorable to the Lord. You know, sometimes the world knows better how a Christian ought to behave than the Christian himself or herself. And they see in us a lifestyle that is inconsistent with our profession. Attitudes, greeds, passions, language perhaps, reactions, standards, appearances, desires, and it's far from what it ought to be. God deliver us from the inconsistent life, professing to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, to say that we're holy men and holy women, made righteous through the blood of the cross, and then there's these glaring inconsistencies in our lives that do not match up to our profession. Look at Jonah. He's sleeping when he ought to be praying. The captain and the crewmen did not know God. They were praying to false deities in the midst of the tempestuous storm. But the man of God was asleep. This man that ought to have known better. This man that knew the true and the living God, the God that made the sea and the dry land, the very God that rides upon the wings of the wind, the God who is able to make the storm a calm so that the waves are off or still, the God who stilleth the noise of the seas, for even the winds and the waves obey him. Amidst the crashing storm and the terror that reigned in the ship, if Jonah had been in the path of duty, living the way that he should have been living, he might have stood forth, as Paul did on another occasion, fearless and confident, trusting in God, being a tower of strength to others, saying, I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. But that was not the case. Poor Jonah is not in the pathway of duty. He's not following the Lord. He's not bearing a good testimony to his God. No, he's sleeping and he needs to be awakened. What about us, brethren and sisters? Are we any better than Jonah? Are we in the pathway of duty? Are we living right before others? We have been saved by the matchless grace of God. We have been brought nigh unto him. We have been purged by the blood of Jesus from dead works to serve the living God. Are we walking in the path of duty? Are we showing to others how you can face the storms of life? When trial and adversity and anxiety and sorrow arises, that we have a peace that passes all understanding, that we have a confidence in a God who never errs in one thing. Do we shine? Do we lead by example? Do we exercise our faith? You know, sometimes we need to be awakened. As I read this passage and I saw Jonah sleeping in the midst of the storm, when he ought to be awake, showing forth the praises of God in his life, I couldn't help but think about two very powerful applications. I'm just going to leave them with you and you can develop them in your own mind and heart. And I'll put these applications in the form of a question. Number one, are we sleeping when we ought to be praying? Because that's exactly what was happening in Jonah's life. He was sleeping when he ought to be praying. And this man tells him to waken up, and Jonah, you start praying to your God. And I wonder, are we sleeping when we should be praying? What are you doing? What are you doing on a Thursday night? What are you doing when we have our prayer meetings on the Sabbath day? Are you sleeping? Oh, I'm not saying that you're tucked up in your bed at home, or you're lying with your feet up at home watching the television and maybe dozing off. I mean spiritually sleeping. Are you spiritually sleeping when you ought to be praying and seeking God in this dark day in which we're living? I would like to be a shipmaster and come and waken you up some Sunday morning when you're in bed and call with you at 7 o'clock in the morning and ask you the question that is asked here in the passage of Scripture. What meanest thou, O sleeper? Maybe you ought to be praying instead of sleeping. The second question and the second challenge that certainly came to my heart was this: are we sleeping and the world around us is perishing? Because again, that was exactly what was happening in the case of Jonah. He was sleeping. What was happening up there? There's an awful storm. These men are going to perish, no doubt. That's what they thought in the midst of the storm. And I wonder, are we sleeping while the world around us is perishing? Perishing in their sin. Lost without hope. There's a wake-up call that's coming to the church today. Come out of your slumber. Paul said, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. We're nearer our salvation. And by that, he either means the day of death when we go to be with the Lord in heaven and enjoy a fuller extent of our salvation, or we're nearer the return of the Lord Jesus Christ when again life for us on earth as we know it will finish. That day is coming nearer for us all. And Paul is saying it's time to awake out of sleep. Jonah is wakened up. That had to happen in his life. And then very quickly, secondly, he has found out. Notice what it says in our reading in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 7. They said, everyone to his fellow, come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. We mentioned at the beginning of this message, very familiar text of Scripture, be sure your sin will find you out. And now he's being found out. The finger is now pointing at him. He is to blame. The lot fell upon him. Solomon tells us, I was thinking here about the casting of lots, that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. You'll read that in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33. Even in the casting of the lot, we see God's overruling providence. God is absolutely sovereign in everything. In Bible times, the casting of the lot was used to settle or determine matters. Stones or inscribed tablets were put into a vessel and shaken, and then they were drawn out or cast forth. This act was commonly, as far as the people of God were concerned, preceded by prayer. And it was an appeal to God to decide the matter. Lord, give guidance here. And so the lot was cast as they looked to the Lord to decide the outcome. And God approved of this practice in certain circumstances. And certainly he overruled in his providence as far as the outcome was concerned. The nearest thing that we have to that today, I suppose, in worldly terms, would be the casting of the dice. Or maybe the drawing of the straw. You know, sometimes when decisions have to be made among a number, there'll be a number of straws, and then there'll be the short straw, but it's hidden from view, and you think all the straws are the same length, and everybody draws a straw. If you draw the short straw, well then, whatever it is you're trying to decide, the lot has fallen upon you. Or at other times, a piece of paper is taken, your name is written onto it, folded up, thrown into the hat or into the vessel, and then they're shaken around, and out comes the name, and that person again is the one that is selected to do a certain thing. That's the nearest, I suppose, that we get to it in the modern day. It was certainly used in Bible times. The lot was used to choose the scapegoat. In Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 8, you'll read about that. Two goats were selected, but lots were drawn which goat would die and which goat would live. The lot was used to distribute the land in Joshua's time, and you read through the book of Joshua, and over again, you will see how the land was administered to the children of Israel through the lot. The lot was used to settle disputes. Proverbs 18 and verse 18, the lot causeth contentions to cease and parteth between the mighty. And so where there was a difficulty and a problem that arose, to settle the matter, looking to the Lord, the lot was drawn or the lot was cast. In New Testament times, after the death of Judas Iscariot, the apostles were trying to make a decision how they would go about replacing him. And so they cast lots after prayer to decide whether Joseph or Matthias should be the successor of Judas Iscariot. Acts chapter 1 and the last number of verses will tell us about that. Incidentally, this method of settling a matter or making an appointment was never used again by the apostles after the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And whenever offices were to be appointed in the church later on in the book of Acts, it was done by an election, not by the casting of lots. Look ye out from among you men. The heathen used the lot to decide the outcome of things. The soldiers sitting beneath the cross, they cast lots for the vesture of Christ. They parted the other garments among them as they could. But the vesture, the one piece that was without seam, they cast lots for that particular item. And here in the Old Testament, the mariners did likewise. And God on this occasion directed the outcome in his sovereign providence. For as they cast lots in order to ascertain who was responsible for the outbreak of the terrible storm, the word of God tells us the lot fell upon Jonah. He's found out. He's discovered. He's exposed. Having been found out, Jonah acknowledges his sin and his guilt. And he indeed acknowledges that he is the one blameworthy for all that had happened. Look at verse 8. They said to him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou?" And he said unto them, "I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, "Why hast thou done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of God, because he had told them. And you will go on to read in verse 12 that he says to them, "Take me up, cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea become unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." It is God's purpose that we own up to our sin. But there must be more than a mere acknowledgement of the wrongdoing. There must be an owning up to the guilt of sin. Acknowledging the fact of sin and owning the guilt of sin are two entirely different things. If I could illustrate it, I would bring you back to the Garden of Eden. And you remember how God came in the cool of the evening to our first parents who were erring, who were in sin, they were hiding themselves from God. And he came with the purpose of drawing them out of their hiding place that they might stand forth and say, "Oh God, we've sinned," and own the guilt of their sin. And hence the Lord cried, "Where art thou?" Well, what happened? We read the account in Genesis chapter 3, verse 11. "Who told thee that thou wast naked?" God said. "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Adam admits the fact of what he did. "I did eat." But he doesn't admit the guilt. He's not saying, "Oh God, I've sinned, and I'm the guilty party." No, he blames the woman. "It's the woman that you gave me. She's to blame." And while admitting the fact, he disowns the guilt. And the woman does exactly the same when she is confronted by the Lord. "What have you done?" She goes on to blame the serpent. So there's a difference, you see, in saying, "I've done this," and acknowledging the fact of your sin. And on the other hand, saying, "Oh God, I have sinned, and I'm guilty of my sin." In the case of Adam and Eve, there was no true confession. There was no guilt, there was no shame, there was no genuine repentance. When we sin and disobey the Lord, God wants us to own up to our sin, not to shift the responsibility, not to say that person really is to blame, not me, or the circumstances that I found myself in. Really, it was the circumstances. No, my friend, that's admitting that the fact of sin, but it's not admitting the guilt of sin. In the case of Jonah, there is an admission of departure. There is an admission of his disobedience, and that he was indeed responsible for the storm. I'm the man. It's because of me. And you know, isn't it better, rather than being told thou art the man, as David had to be told, that you stand forward in the midst of any disobedience that you might be guilty of and say, Lord, I'm the man. I'm the woman. I have done this. In the providence of God, our failures and sins are often found out, and we're brought face to face with our shortcomings. It is with the purpose of bringing us to confess our sin, to own up to our sin, to acknowledge and admit our guilt. God is looking for more than a mere confession of a fact. He wants us to see that we have offended him who is the holy God, that we have broken his law, that we have come short of his glory, yea, that we have sinned against him. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Jonah is wakened up. Jonah is found up. Found out, which leads him to admitting his sin. And then finally, just briefly, he's cast overboard. And you'll read about that in verses 11 and 12. And we'll read verse 15. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. I would just say as I read that, this is Jonah really wakening up. It took a very severe method to bring him to the senses. The disobedient runaway prophet lies slumbering in the sides of the ship. God sends the storm. The captain awakens him. No doubt he is startled. He requested him to pray, arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. Did Jonah pray at that stage? Did he call upon God? We're not told that he did. I don't think that he did. The scripture doesn't tell us that he did. It's not until chapter 2 that we read about Jonah's prayer. It is likely that even at this stage, Jonah has not sought the Lord, even though he's confessed that he was to blame. He has not sought the Lord, and he's continuing in a state of disobedience, in his course of rebellion, still following his own way, not the divine will. The first true prayer that comes from the disobedient saint, and from the unconverted for that matter, is a prayer that recognizes one's sin and looks up to the Lord in truth. And that's what you have in chapter 2. Jonah awakened. Jonah is found out. But he needs to be cast overboard. He needs to enter into the depths of the deep. He needs to be brought down into the darkness of the heart of the earth to bring Jonah to repentance, to bring him back into the way, to bring him to the place of restoration and recovery, so that at last he will pray, and pray sincerely and truly, and so that his prayers might be heard and not hindered. God thus deals with his child in such a strong-handed way. It's another step in the divine discipline as Jonah is chastened and corrected for his sin. God permits him to be cast overboard. He is cast into the jaws of certain death. But God has a great fish prepared to swallow him up, to bring him down into the depths of the great deep, where Jonah will be taught of God for 3 days and 3 nights. And we'll come to see something of the dark experiences of God's servant in chapter 2. But suffice to say this morning that it was God's strange schoolhouse to teach his child things that otherwise he would never have learned. Must God bring us into the darkness and into the depths so that we might learn? Are we so stubborn at times and hard-hearted that this method is the only means of instruction? Must the storm and the trouble, the affliction and the pain be the only means of recovery for some of God's dear servants? It was for Jonah. and we ought to learn from him. If we're running away from God, if we're disobedient to God, if we're not living the way that we should, sooner or later there's going to be this confrontation. God's going to step into your life. Don't let it be through this means. Or if you're in the deep, maybe there is a Christian and you're in the depths today. The storm has already broken up upon you. And you find yourself right there in the darkness of the heart of the earth, as it were. What should you do? You should look up to the Lord. As Jonah looked up, and we'll come to see his supplication next Lord's Day, God willing. It's God's good pleasure to deal thus with us that we might recover. For God ever works for the recovery of his erring saints. And I'm glad about that. God wants you and I to be holy. He wants you and I to live right. And every discipline that he sends our way is to make us more conformed unto the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, and the one who bought us with his own blood. May God bless the scriptures to you, this passage that we've read and sought to expound this morning. And if you're in the storm, may God help you to look up to him, from whence cometh your help. Your help comes from the Lord, which made heaven and earth.